All right, let's get at it. Genesis chapter 21. Pick up where we left off last week. We have a little more terrain to traverse this morning. Verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 8. Speaking of the promised one, Isaac, Moses writes, "And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' Now the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Therefore, swear to me now, here by God, that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.' When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men cut a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?' And he said, 'These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." Well, there's a lot in there. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of it, the preaching of it, and by God's grace, the gospel-driven application of it. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, even just the reading of it. Father, we ask as the psalmist said in our call to worship last week, that this unfolding of your word, Lord, that brings light. And Father, we pray that you would give light to us this morning as we've not merely physically unfolded the spine of our Bibles to read the words on the page, but Lord, that we would realize your word is life-giving, that it is a supernatural word given by God to his people. And that, Father, we're not just merely contented with reciting historical facts that happened to some chap named Abraham, but Lord, that we would read and interpret this account, this narrative section in Genesis 21, in light of your unfolding plan of redemption to save a people for yourself in Christ. Help us not to lose sight of the big picture as we focus even on the trees. Father, I ask that your spirit would move. We've asked already, and so we simply say, work in us. Father, would you produce within us a greater childlike trust? Would you help us to learn to lean on you? Help us to anchor our lives in your faithfulness. And even with Habakkuk, when life makes no sense, that we would nevertheless trust you. That we would know, Lord, that you are working to bring about your sovereign purposes. And that you don't need our approval, and you don't even need, Lord, us to understand. You simply want us to take you at your word and to walk by faith and to walk in obedience, to trust you. And so, Father, I pray that you would even grant the faith necessary, Lord, to trust you in the storms of life, in the trials you send our way. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Christ, for he is the fullest expression of your faithfulness, not only to Abraham, but also to us. Father, I pray, be glorified even in the preaching of your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with a quote I found from a hymn writer who was also a pastor. And the two often go well together, at least in my mind. The old hymns I often find a little safer because often they're written by men who knew the word of God. And John Newton says this: trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and weight of them to what the case requires. I thought that was very fitting for what we're going to be looking at, not only this Lord's Day, but also when we begin to focus on the very crest of Abraham's journey in chapter 22, when he is called to give up the very son he loves in trust of Yahweh's purposes. So you're going to see a lot of foreshadowing in chapter 21, that Abraham is loath to lose his son. And so what God is doing is he's preparing Abraham in chapter 21 for chapter 22. Actually, what we see is God is preparing Abraham from Genesis 12 all the way up to Genesis 22. That Abraham has been walking this journey and God has been faithful, but he is this physician and he proportions the frequency and also the weight of the medicine needed. We need trials. We cannot actually enter and maintain our place in the kingdom apart from trials, Paul says in Acts chapter 14. Trials are just part of life. And if you're a Christian, God will prescribe not only the frequency, but the weight of the trials. It seems that Abraham and Sarah are constantly in trials. And if they're not in a trial, they're being prepared for a trial. So if you are in a trial this morning, you're in good company. And if you're not, God is preparing you for a trial. Because James says we are to rejoice, not to bemoan, but we are to rejoice when God sends trouble our way. We're to count it, regard it pure, total joy. Why? Because God has a purpose for that trial. And the God who has a purpose is the God who loves us in Christ. He does not give us bad medicine. Now, it might not taste good, but it is right medicine, and it is always for our good. And so what is happening to Abraham here and in the next chapter is for his good. If he is going to be the father of the faithful, Romans 4, God is going to have to sharpen and shape in his faith. And as Augustine famously said, that God gives us trials not only to prove our faith, but to reprove our faithlessness. And so God is sending more. We left off sort of on a high note last week. We've got Abraham quick to obey, Sarah eager to praise. Right? She's sort of caught in this dream state. Who would have ever thunk that a 100-year-old would father a child from a 90-year-old? Who would have ever thunk it? Let's rejoice. And so we move from the joy of the mother in verse 7 to the jealousy of the brother in the next section. Now, of course, 3 years have probably transpired between verses 7 and 8. But Moses, as narrator, saying that even the joy, as great as it is going to be tinctured now by another trial. Right? Moses doesn't say, and 3 years after, he just says, and the child grew. And that's an important word in this text. He's going to use this word over and over. It's the word to make great or to grow. And it's going to be used over and over of Isaac and of Ishmael and of God's promise to Isaac and to Ishmael. And so we see here already, yes, the miracle child is born. Let's focus on him for a little bit. No, we're not going to. All Moses says is that he grew and was weaned. That's it. No more really about Isaac until next chapter. Why? Because we're being prepared for a trial right now through the other child. So Isaac grew and he was weaned. And as most commentators that I read said, that this would happen around age 2 to 3. That we have to remember that Moses is not writing for us in 2020, where we have all this noble infrastructure and hospitals and antibiotics and all these things that allow us to wean our children at such a young age. See, the infant mortality rate was quite high back then. And so if your child was not only safely born, but made it to age 2 or 3, it was time for a party. Because so many children died. Not only in the birthing process, but often. Actually, I was talking with John, and they're celebrating the birth of Andrew Dale, but they didn't have all of these sort of checks and balances that if the child wasn't eating properly, we could still now supplement them. So there's about lots of children died. And so when there's a big party happening, we can understand. The child is going to live. He's made it through all the initial sicknesses and weaknesses. And by age 3, there was a good probability that the child would survive. Now, of course, we have an outside perspective. We know this is the promised child. But Abraham and Sarah don't often have the perspective we have. And so Abraham throws a big party. And yes, there is lots of joy and there's lots of wine even. The Hebrew word for this party, this great, same Hebrew word as Isaac growing. This great party is massive. This isn't like, okay, girls, I want you to have a birthday party. And secretly I'm thinking, invite as few people as possible so I don't have to foot a massive bill. Remember, Abraham already, like 10 chapters, he's got 314 people in his camp. And how many since then? I don't know, but this is a massive party. Like if you go to a wedding in India kind of party, like thousands of people kind of party. Lots of wine, lots of feasting, lots of celebration. But that's cut short in verse 9. In my notes I had, and but so. So and the child grew, but Sarah saw. And so they're rejoicing and there's music and festivities. Some of the servants probably have had a little too much wine, some a little too much lamb. But Sarah, out of the corner of her eye, she sees something that robs her of her joy. She saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. And it's interesting that every commentator I read notes that Ishmael's name is not mentioned once in this. And so Sarah's perhaps not responding as graciously as she ought, but she sees the son of Hagar. Now, if you haven't been with us for a little, Hagar is the servant of Abraham and Sarah. And all the way back in chapter 16, when Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands, Hagar is introduced into the story. Sarah's handmaiden, if you will, is presented to Abraham. And they say, well, if God is not going to bring a child into this world through us, perhaps he will do it in some other way. And sadly and tragically, Hagar is treated like property, that she's not seen as an image bearer of God. And so Abraham sinfully sleeps with her and she bears a child whose name is Ishmael. When we fast forward from chapter 16 to chapter 21, we have now here that Ishmael is probably 17 years old. And Sarah sees this teenager who's becoming a man playing with her son. She saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Play on words. That's that word, Isaac. Right? When Abraham and Sarah name their son Isaac, it means to laugh. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. Ishmael's laughing. But this word can have different connotations. So go back to verse 6. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And so the ESV translates that very well. Not only will they laugh with me, but this preposition can also mean they will laugh over me. And so already Moses is preparing us for some persecution. Yes, some people are laughing at, as it were, God's goodness and his faithfulness. Abraham and Sarah are laughing over the goodness of God. But even Sarah says unwittingly that some will not only laugh with us, they will laugh at us. Now, Moses doesn't explain why Ishmael is laughing, at least not in this verse. But whatever he is doing, Sarah's not happy about it. And, but so. And the child grew, but Sarah saw, so Sarah said. She said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. See, this is part of the product of the sin of Genesis 3. That this one who was formerly addressed as a handmaiden, a dignified role to this princess, over and over and over, is called a slave woman. And so she is telling Abraham what to do. Cast out this slave woman with her son. Why? For the son of this slave woman. She doesn't even stoop to say the name. Because she probably knows that Abraham does have a natural fondness for his son. It's just paternal instinct. And so she says, get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And I think this helps us understand what kind of laughing is taking place. Is that literally in the Hebrew, Ishmael is Isaacing. Right? He's laughing. And yes, there's probably mocking happening, but one commentator I read said is that Ishmael is Isaacing. And so in the Hebrew, what he's doing is he's acting as if he is the promised son. And he's posturing, as it were, to usurp Isaac's status as the promised one. That he's doing something, we don't know what, but he's doing something to try to steal away the primogeniture. He's trying to steal away that he will be the promised one. Because you need to remember that up until Isaac's birth, Ishmael was, as it were, the promised one. Right? Through a son, I'm going to bless the world. And there was no other son until Isaac was born. And so Isaac is miraculously born, and maybe Hagar and Ishmael are like, well, maybe he'll die when he's one or two or three. He hasn't died. And now I believe Ishmael feels threatened. Right? Maybe his mom had been kind of preparing him to take the inheritance. And Sarah sees something that she doesn't quite like. There's maybe undertones happening. Yes, maybe Ishmael is laughing at and mocking the son of the old woman. But something more is happening than just mocking. There's a threat that needs to be removed. And that's what I want you to see, that in these two accounts between Abraham and Ishmael and then Abraham and Abimelech, there's a threat to the promise. Sarah's, yes, being a good natural mother, but I don't think she's being overly protective like some commentators, right? They just think, oh, this is the old woman Sarah and she's afraid to lose her idol. I don't know what's going on, but she is concerned that whatever Ishmael is doing is threatening her son. And the son, says God later, is the one through whom the promise will come. The son is the one through whom the world will be blessed. The son, we know in the New Testament, is the one through whom Christ will be born. And so here's the threat. Ishmael, the son of the Egyptian, the son of the slave woman. And now Abraham is called to do something that is uncomfortable so that the promise might come to pass. You see how this is preparing us for chapter 22? Abraham, this isn't easy. But what God does in 21 and in 22 is He reassures Abraham and Hagar and Abraham again that He's the God who will keep all of His promises. Abraham, I've got this. You're worried that Ishmael is going to die? I'll provide for him. You think Isaac's going to die? I'm definitely going to provide for him. And this is that whole lesser to greater argument. If God is going to keep His promise to the non-elect, how much more, believer, will God keep His promise to the elect? That's what we're trying to learn from here. Is if God cares about Hagar and Ishmael in the desert, how much more will He care about Abraham and Isaac on the mountain? You have to read 21 and 22. And so here's the threat. Ishmael is Isaacing. He's going to try to usurp, as it were, the inheritance. And Sarah says, no. God promised. This isn't Sarah being nasty. This is actually Sarah believing. God said this. She said, Isaac is going to be the heir. Through Isaac shall your seed be named. Isaac is in the line of Genesis 3:15. So get rid of the slave woman. And here's Abraham confronted with a hard thing. How do you press on when you're confronted with a hard thing? You focus on God and His promise. It's just the way it is. Whether it's raising children or sharing the gospel with a coworker, whether it's making a decision to put away sin. It's never easy. But we learn from Abraham that we look at the circumstance through the lens of God and His faithfulness. And that's what Abraham has to do here. I don't know if I learned it from Christina. She's always singing around our house. And she grew up in a Christian house, so she has a plethora of little choruses and hymns. And so whether I learned it from her or I learned it at another church, but it's this repetitive little thing that I'm glad actually the Lord brought to mind. It's called learning to lean. Have you ever heard that? Learning to lean, learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus, finding more strength than I'd ever dreamed, learning to lean on Jesus. And that's what God is saying. Abraham, trust me. And what we see here in chapter 1 is that he's still learning to lean on God. He's learning to lean on the God who will protect his son. Because he's going to have to do it again. And so this is a faith strengthening exercise. Learning to lean. Actually, I wrote down the lyrics because I've forgotten some of them. And I thought this was interesting. It says, learning to lean, finding more strength than I've ever seen, learning to lean on Jesus. Sad, broken-hearted, at an altar I knelt and found peace so serene. Now all that he asks is a childlike trust and a heart that is learning to lean. And so Abraham has trusted in his Savior. Right? He's come to that place where he called upon the name of the Lord in chapter 12. And God wants him to continually and increasingly call upon the name of the Lord. And I would say the same is true for us. At least the way I read Romans 4, that Abraham is the father of all who believe, not only of the Jew, but also to the Greek. If you're a Christian here this morning, God wants you to learn to lean. And to learn to lean, you need these trials. You need these prescribed trials that the physician has placed in your life. Verse 11, the thing was very displeasing to Abraham. Literally, it says that it was wrong in his eyes. This is the dilemma. What has happened in chapter 16 happened, and Abraham was forgiven, but there's consequences. And so now Abraham is confronted with a hard decision. What's going to help him make the decision? God's word! Do you have a hard decision to make? One person whom you love is saying this. Another person whom you love is saying that. What is going to sort of push you to one or the other? It has to be God's word. And that's exactly what we see in the text. God intervenes. God breaks into Abraham's life to comfort him with his promise. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day. To remind one another of God's promises. To sing the promises. To hear the promises. To speak the promises. To feed on the promise. That's why the Lord's table is so important. It provides for us a visible, tangible, tasteful reminder of God's promise. He'll keep you. All the way till his return. He will keep you. And so that's what we have here. The thing was displeasing to Abraham. That must have been a rough sleep. But, verse 12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased, or do not think it evil in your eyes because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. And here's the promise. Abraham, you know this. I've given this to you repeatedly. See how gracious God is? He's not like, Abraham, come on, man. What's the matter with you? I got to tell you again? Well, I'm thankful because I find myself like Abraham so often, needing to hear the old story, the old promise. Abraham, I've told you. I got you through what happened when you went down to Egypt. Remember? You bumbled your way through it, but I was there, got you through it. I got you through the whole Lot thing, got you through the whole fighting thing, got you through the whole Abimelech thing. Abraham, every time I've pulled you out of this, I told you I will keep your seed. It's through Isaac that I'm going to bless the world. Abraham, trust me. That's really what he's saying. Lean on me. Abraham, it's not easy. You might even think that what you're doing seems wrong to others. But take me at my word. Childlike faith. Trust me. Because it's through Isaac, the offspring, the seed, will be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also. So he's quoting all kinds of promises. And you're like, what do you mean? Well, go back actually to chapter 17. I don't want to just say that God's keeping his promise. I want to show you the promise that God's alluding to. So chapter 17. And in verse 15, God promises that his wife, now Sarah, is going to have a son. And they're to call him Isaac. Right? In response to Abraham's laugh, they're to call him Isaac. And here's Abraham's small faith, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But listen to God's response. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And so Sarah in chapter 21 is acting out of faith. The liberals think Sarah's just being nasty. She's just being nasty, you know, to someone who's less privileged. Yeah. And so he says, your wife will bear you a son and you will call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. That's a play on words. Shema means to hear. El, right? So God hears. Ishmael means God hears. I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. And here's the promise. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. Right? In common grace. Though the elect line comes through Isaac, though the Messiah will be born through Isaac, I'm still going to bless Ishmael. You can trust me with Ishmael. Why? Because God is promising to make him fruitful. And if Ishmael dies, right? That's what Abraham's afraid of. If I send him off into the desert, Ishmael will die. Why would Abraham think that? Because he's forgotten this promise. If God says, I'm going to multiply Ishmael, he's going to multiply him. Now, Ishmael's single. He doesn't have a wife yet. So I'm not very smart, but just help me think through this then. Or at least patiently listen to him as I try to reason through it. If Ishmael has no wife and no children in Genesis 21, will God let him die? He can't because he's the unlying God we saw last week. He's not man that he should lie. Ishmael will have lots of descendants. Abraham, trust me, I'll look after him, even if you can't. That's that paternal instinct. Trust me, I have it. When my kids move out, it's going to be really hard. Like, where's bubble wrap dad? Don't worry, Ryan. I can look after them. I'm a little better at it than you anyways. And so God makes a promise not only to Isaac, which we'll need for Genesis 22. We need to think of his promise to Ishmael in Genesis 21. And it's from lesser to greater. If God will keep his promise to save the son in Genesis 21, how much more will he keep and save the son, the elect son, in Genesis 22? Are you guys tracking with me? Okay, good. Because I know I'm using a lot of, you know, philosophical argumentation, but that's what Moses is doing. If God keeps his promise to the non-elect, how much more to the elect? Okay? Abram, you can trust me. You trust me with Ishmael? Yep. Well, he's going to need to remember this when God asks him, not for Ishmael, but for Isaac, your son, your very own son, the son whom you love. But that's for the next time. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman, also reiterating his promise in Genesis 17, because he is your seed. So Abraham, being reminded of God's faithfulness, he's quick to obey again. You're like, you preached that last week. That's okay. Moses is repetitive, and so can your pastor be. When Abraham again gets the gospel, right? So he's wavering when God asks him to do something. But when Abraham remembers the promise and God's faithfulness, he's right at it. Quick, early, let's do it. I trust God. Why would I linger? And that's what will happen when we get who God is and we understand his faithfulness. Some of you have really hard decisions to make. You can weigh those options out until the cows come home, and you're still going to be paralyzed in inactivity. But if you understand God's word and God's faithfulness, get to it and leave the results with him. This is not easy. I would never give this advice. Send your son out into the wolves. And I totally got to trust God then. Exactly. And watch me. Watch what God will do. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he took and he gave. We're going to see this over and over. That he takes and he gives as an expression of his faith. So he gives the bread and skin of water. By the way, that's a decent amount of water, but this is not a lot that you're going to live on for months. Okay, and so he gives them to Hagar, puts it on her shoulder, sends her away with the child. Again, Ishmael. Sends her away. And the picture is she's not only departed southerly, she's probably heading towards Egypt, as we saw in chapter 16. She's an Egyptian. She's saying, well, maybe my family will look after me. And so she's wandering around in the wilderness of Beersheba. Remember, she's a human being. She's had the support of Abraham and the provision of Abraham all these years, from Ishmael's birth all the way up for the last 17 years. Abraham's been feeding, supporting, taking care of, providing. And now she's sent out. She's literally been divorced, as it were. Now what? And the picture is of her sort of wandering around in a stupor, wandering around in the wilderness, maybe circling around. And of course, the original audience probably could identify with wandering around in the wilderness in the area of Egypt. When they run out of food, what's going to happen? Well, God will provide for Hagar and her son in the wilderness. Israel, will he provide for you? Of course, and that's the beauty of manna. All the way my Savior leads me. Loa, spring of joy, I see, gushing from the rock before me. Israel, Abraham can trust, so can you. If God provided for Ishmael, how much more will he provide for you, the descendants of Isaac? And so here's the slave woman and her son wandering around. The rations are diminishing. We had some people over yesterday and we were telling them of the stories when we would walk through the coulees on hot days. I'm not the wisest of fathers, which is why I'm thankful I have a heavenly Father who's all wise and all gracious. And so last year we went down into the coulees and it was 33 degrees centigrade. And then down in the coulees it's even hotter because of the reflection of the sun. And we ran out of water at the bottom because we're marching along. This is great. See, kids, it's not so hard. This is why Daddy walks through the coulee so often. But we always forget that the down is always the easy. Like, see, halfway there, no problem. And then on the way up, we began to run out of water. I know exactly how they felt. It was actually Ryan was in panic mode. And I had to put the kids on my back, run up, come down, put a kid on my back, run up, come down, kid on my back. Yeah, I'm not awesome or foolish. And then I ran to the van where we parked. This is by the college. And I ran water to them. And I didn't drink it. I gave it to them. We don't know what it's like to almost die of thirst. And so here is poor Hagar, right? And here she is watching her son. You think it's hot in Lethbridge? I can only imagine what it's like in the Sinai Peninsula, wandering around in the wilderness of Beersheba. Eventually, the water is not just low, it's gone. And she puts the child under one of the bushes. This is a sad tragedy. This is what sin does. Like, I really do often feel terrible for Hagar and for Ishmael. Yeah, God forgives his people, but some of the things we do to others because of our sin, it's really terrible. So she puts the son under one of the bushes, probably just to maybe fend off some of the heat. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off. And you're thinking, that's not a good mom. Imagine, I'm not a mom, so I've never had birth of a child, but there's that intimate connection when you give birth. And here is the son of her womb, dying of thirst. And he's crying, and she doesn't want to hear him. Not because she hates him, but because she loves him. This is suffering. And so she hides him, right? He's probably withering away. He's weak. He's dehydrated. I'll put him in a bush, and then she goes away because she probably doesn't want to hear him cry. And that's the irony, is that she might not hear him cry, but what does the text say? God did. God heard the cry, even of the son of the slave woman. This is God's amazing common grace. She's lifting up her voice and weeping, but the text says that God heard Ishmael's voice, not Hagar's. Though, of course, he did, but Moses emphasizes, Hagar, you don't want to hear his voice? You don't want to hear your son crying? That's all right. The faithful God will hear his voice crying, and the faithful God will remember the promise he made to him. And so God hears the voice of the young man, and the angel of God called to Hagar. This is identical to chapter 16. God was faithful then. He is faithful now. He hears. And if he hears Ishmael, how much more will he hear you, Isaac? If he hears Ishmael, how much more will he hear you, Christian? Of course he knows about your circumstances. And of course he will hear your cries. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. That's Psalm 4. Psalm 5 says, give ear to my voice, my King and my God, for to you do I cry. He hears us. And so, like I heard this morning, the awkward greeting that I think I'm going to use a little more. Good morning, such and such. Good morning. How's your prayer life? That's a great conversation starter. Because we have a God who hears us in Christ. How is our prayer life? We have not because we ask not. And so God hears. He shamas Ishmael. Up, he says. Don't be afraid. I'll provide for him. How does he provide for him? He provides for him. Provides for him something like a substitute for him. Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand. For I will make him into a great nation. Right? There's the promise. Verse 19. This is how I hope to conclude, not yet, but the end of the sermon. God opened her eyes and she saw. This is what Abraham needs to have happen. This is what Hagar needs to have happen. This is what we need to have happen. Here's the provision. I can't see it. Right? Some of you are still dead in your sins. And I can present Christ and the cross till the cows come home. And you will not see it until God opens up your eyes. Which is why we need to pray. I can yell. Or I can whisper. It doesn't mean a thing. God has to cause you to be born again. I know that God would cause you to see the provision he has for you. Not merely a well in the desert, but a son who died on a cross. God opened her eyes and she saw. Would you pray that for your kids? I'm glad you're reading the Bible with them. I'm glad you're helping them through their Sunday school verses. Please don't think that isn't used of God. But until God opens their eyes, they're just going to be wandering around like Hagar in the wilderness, lost and confused. While she sees the well of water and being in a state of thirst, of course the first thing she does is she drinks from it. And if God opens your eyes and you see your sinfulness and you see Christ's provision, you're going to run to him and you are going to believe. You're going to do something about it. My son's starving. I'm dehydrated. There's a well. Let me check Twitter quick. Let me binge on Netflix for a bit. No. I am dying, and here's something that will save me. Right away. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy drink. That's not very spiritual. Yes, it is. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. There's that Hebrew word, gadol. Isaac grows up, and then we sort of stop Isaac until chapter 22, and we see how God is with Ishmael and enables him to grow up. Why? Because God has a promise for him too. He lived in the wilderness of Paran as an expert bowsman. His wife takes a wife for him, which is already preparing us for Abraham taking a wife for Ishmael, or for Isaac. But we have here a threat to the promise, and Abraham has to look and believe the promise afresh. God is on his throne. He will look after Ishmael. How much more will he look after Isaac? That's the first threat. We'll look quickly at the second. Because you're thinking, okay, good. Everyone's living happily ever after. Ishmael and Hagar, we don't know where they are, but whatever. Everything's good. Honky dory. Yeah, I'm from Manitoba. Honky dory in the camp of Abraham. But God, as the faithful physician, says, you need a little more trial. You need to lean a little bit more. Not only do you need to believe in me for the promise of seed, you also have to believe me in the promise of land. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, not only am I going to give you seed, I'm going to give you land for that seed. And so we have here now the threat of the land. At that time, Abimelech. Remember him? He was just a few chapters ago. Well, Abimelech is not alone. Oh, maybe he brought some of his sheepsmen. Maybe he brought some of his children. No, this is a bully tactic. Right? Like, say Charles owes me money, and I bring Nathan with me, who's wearing his knuckles, whatever you call them. Bronze knuckles, brass knuckles. And Nathan's doing this while I'm saying, let's have a friendly discussion, Charles. How are you doing? Right? And that's why I think Feichel's here. This is the bully tactic. And Feichel doesn't like the threat of Abraham to his land. And so Abimelech is going to threaten Abraham. So he comes with his commander. The commander of his army. I don't know how big the army is, but he's a king. This isn't him and like three guys and his little posse. He's actually has a commander here. And he has a conversation with Abraham. God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with me in this land. And so what is happening here is that Abimelech feels threatened. Like we're going to see with Jacob when he's working for Laban, God is with Jacob and he's blessing him. And Phicol can see, and so can Abimelech, that God is with Abraham. And all of a sudden they're wondering, what if there is an uprising? And so he says, let's make a treaty. Let's make a covenant together. You be good to me, and I'll be good to you. And Abraham says, I will swear. Now I want to stop here, because again, we're trying to read chapter 21 through the lens of chapter 22. Abraham can't do this, but we can. And so we see that when there's a threat to the promise, covenant language is brought up. And we're going to see that in chapter 22. Abraham, you can trust me with the seed and with the land. Why? Because I've entered into a covenant with you. I've cut a covenant with you. The very thing we're going to see happen. Well, let's just read it so we save some time. Abraham was reproving Abimelech, right? This is just what happens. There's not a lot of water in the area they're living. And so a well is very important. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity. You have no well, you don't survive, your flocks don't survive, no one survives. Okay, wells are very, very, very important. And so Abimelech, or at least some of his cronies, are not treating Abraham so well. And so Abraham reproves them, and they said, okay, we've had kind of a sketchy past, but let's let bygones be bygones, and let's cut a covenant. Let's forget the past, and let's cut a covenant, and let's be faithful to one another. You can trust me, I will trust you. You see the importance of how this is preparing Abraham for chapter 22. Abraham, you can trust me. I'll provide for you. I'll provide for you. I'll provide for your son. I'll provide for your wife. I'll provide for your flocks. I'll provide everything you need through a well. Right? If God can provide water for Ishmael and Hagar, and he can provide water for Abraham and Isaac, how much more will he provide for him a lamb in chapter 22? So we have here them cutting a covenant in verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and he gave. Remember, he took and he gave to Hagar. Now he's taking and giving to Abimelech. This is showing that Abraham is trusting. If you don't trust God, you don't take things from yourself and give them to others. You hoard them. I do. When I don't trust God, I hoard on to things. And so here's Abraham giving him lots of sheep and oxen, taking, giving. We're going to see that he has to take and give also in chapter 22, but we'll see that. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to him, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs?" And Abraham basically is saying, "This is for the covenant I'm going to cut." 7, Sheva, oath, Sheva, Be'er Sheva. And so every time Abraham now is living in Be'er Sheva, he's remembering the covenant. He's remembering the 7 and he's remembering the oath. It's a play on words. Now you'll never forget what Be'er Sheva means. Be'er means well, Sheva means 7, and it means oath. So here's the well of the oath, or here's the well where 7 animals were cut. Okay, and so here we have here the covenant being made, verse 31. Therefore the place was called Be'er Sheva, because there both of them swore an oath. So they cut a covenant at Be'er Sheva. All that's happening here is that we're just seeing another threat to the promise. From Genesis 12 on, there's always been threats, whether to the seed or to the land. And we end off with Abraham not out of the land, not dead in the land, but actually living in the land for the first time in a while. And we're kind of like, oh, good. Now Abraham can move on. He's got his son. He's living in the land. There's even trees growing. He's calling on the name of the Lord. And as one commentator said, this is the ultimate lull before the ultimate storm. But that's okay, because Abraham is learning to lean in Genesis 21. Genesis 22 is going to be cataclysmic, which is why Abraham needs these trials of faith. He needs to have this whole Hagar and Ishmael incident. He needs to have the whole Abimelech and Phicol incident. Why? Because his faith is going to be tried to the extreme. And if you're lifting weights, you don't just start with like 300 pounds. You work your way up. And so God is calling on some massive faith lifting in the next chapter. But Abraham needs to, as it were, build up his faith. And so some of you are going through trials right now. All I would do is remind you that the Lord has promises that he will keep. And in his faithfulness, the trial you find yourself in, God will provide. He'll provide the way he provided for Hagar, the way he provided for Abraham. He'll remember his promises. He'll remember the covenant that he cut. That's what we do here. So we end the story with Abimelech heading back home with Phicol, his commander. In verse 33, we have Abraham planting a tamarisk tree in Be'er Sheva. I thought this was interesting. Some people thought, oh, he's going to go and worship the tree, or this is some kind of, you know, spiritual paganism or something going on. I know exactly why Abraham planted a tree. It's the reason why I plant trees. When I was a young kid, my parents planted a tree for each of us. And year by year, you can watch that thing grow. And you can remember the stability through dry seasons, through wet seasons. And so Abraham plants a seed, it literally plants this tamarisk tree. And there he can watch it grow. And he's reminded of God's utter trustworthiness, his stability, that God is unchanging. You know, my dad bought me a tree 2 years ago. And that tree has kept me in Lethbridge. Trees are important to Ryan Case. When I've wanted to up and move when times got hard as a pastor, that tree reminds me that God is faithful. Now, I'm not threatening. Please don't think that. I've looked at that maple tree many times. God is faithful. And I will stay here. And I want to see that tree grow up big. I want that tree to provide shade for me and for my kids. And so that's actually quite significant that Abraham is trusting in the Lord. He plants a tree. It seems so insignificant. That like totally jumped out to me that he planted a tamarisk tree. So every time he went to the well, yes, God will provide. Every time he saw that tree shading Isaac, yes, God will provide. And there that tree becomes a place of worship. Not the tree, but the God who is faithful like that tamarisk tree. That God who is unmoving. Trees take water. Animals take water. Families take water. God's provided water for Ishmael. God is providing water for Abraham. And just as we saw in chapter 12, he's worshiping by calling on the name of the Lord. We have an inclusio here. It says here that Abraham pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And we almost think, oh, the story with Abraham's done. He begins in worship and he ends in worship. Oh no, we're going to see the ultimate exhibition of his worship in the very next chapter. But he will need these tokens, these reminders. Right? As the end teaches through Joshua. 12 stones are very important. So that's why Elijah builds an altar with 12 stones. God is faithful. He gets you through Jordans. He gets you into the promised land because he's faithful. And when your kids ask, what's the well about, Dad? What's that tree about? Why do you not let the dogs pee around the tree? Because that tree is important. It reminds us of God's faithfulness. Did I ever tell you what happened? This is what God is doing. We're learning to lean with childlike faith on Yahweh and his faithfulness. Let me close in prayer. But before I go there, I just want to read how Paul interprets this section. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as though God's promises have fallen to the ground. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not our children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But, quoting Genesis 21, through Isaac shall your offspring be called or named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Again, quoting Genesis, Paul says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And then he moves into the doctrine of election with Isaac and Rebekah. What is Paul doing here? Well, he's doing the ultimate from lesser to greater. Right? We have Moses doing it. If God cares for Ishmael, how much more Isaac? And Paul is now taking that principle from Genesis 21 and he's applying it in the new covenant to the elect. And he's saying that those who say they belong to Abraham but do not have faith, they will not be saved. But he's saying the true offspring in Genesis 21 is not so much Isaac, but the Lord Jesus Christ and those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all I want to do in applying, say Galatians 4, you can turn there and do that for your homework after, or Romans 9, Paul is saying the word of God has not failed. Right? Because you look at Romans 8 and it ends with nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's the thundering, amen. And then you hear someone in the background, what about Israel? What about Israel? And that's what Paul's answering in Romans 9. He's talking about God's covenant faithfulness. And they say, well, what about Israel? And Paul is saying, God's word will not fail. You just need to understand it the way he intended it to be given. God's word has not failed with the Israelites rejecting. God's word has actually come to pass in the elect coming. And I would just simply ask you this in closing before we take the table. To which seed do you belong? This is reminding us of Genesis 3:15. There's two seeds. A natural seed and a supernatural seed. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you just religious? Are you like the Jews who say, well, I belong to Abraham. It's all good. It's not all good until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're partaking of the table, if you're not a believer, you're not allowed to partake of it. This is a covenant meal purchased by our covenant Lord. If you're visiting with us as a guest this morning, we ask you, if you've not talked to us previously about partaking, to please let it go. Please talk with us. We want all believers to partake. But this is only for those in Christ. And so we treat it very seriously. And as we partake of this, remember this is far better than a well. This is far better than a tamarisk tree. This is the new covenant token that we get to see often and remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that even how this tamarisk tree pointed to your faithfulness. It pointed to your unchanging nature as El Olam, as the everlasting, unchangeable God. We see this fulfilled not merely in a tree or in a well, but in the Lord Jesus Christ who hung upon the tree. I guess that tree is far better picture of your faithfulness than even Abraham's tamarisk tree. Thank you that your Son was lifted up between earth and heaven as he hung there, who thirst, and he was not provided with a well, who died for our sins. Father, I thank you that you have provided for us. You've provided for Ishmael, you provide for Abraham, you will provide for Isaac, but ultimately, Lord, you've provided for us in Christ. And Lord, I ask that as we partake of the bread and the cup, help us, Lord, to do so by faith. And would that strengthen us, not just to feel better today, but to make decisions for tomorrow. Hard decisions. Decisions that may offend others. Decisions that may be costly to ourselves. But help us, Lord. Again, I think of Habakkuk 1. To walk by faith and not by sight. And we don't do so as it were blindly, but we do so because you are the God who is trustworthy. Father, we love you. Help us to learn to trust you more and more and more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.